Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, and I'll be reading verses 18 through 25. Genesis chapter 2. This is God's word. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes, that we would see wonderful things in your word today, that we would see the glory of Christ in your word, and that you would have your way in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. And please be seated. Today, we're going back to the beginning, really, going back to the source to see how it all started. And we're going to be reminded in Genesis 2:24 of marriage foundations. Marriage foundations. And I think it's good to go back to the source sometimes and go back and see how it all started, refresh your memory, and thank God for his faithfulness. As of June 1 this year, Angela and I have been married 34 years. And on one of our anniversaries in the last couple years, we went back and went back to the church that we had gotten married in, and we went back to drove by the house that we first lived in when we first got married, and went back to some of the places that we used to go to, some of the restaurants and what have you, and even to the place where we got engaged. And it was just good to remember. I mean, you remember those things, but go back to the place is a special thing. And I think it's good in our lives just to go back and review and go back and remember, so we won't forget, so we don't neglect. It's kind of like if you forget your best friend's birthday or you forget your anniversary, you feel so bad. You don't want to get yourself in trouble there, you know. So it's good to be encouraged. It's good to remember. It's good to even remember the faithfulness of God and say, wow, look what God has done and look how good he is. So we're looking at marriage and family according to God, and there are some things we need to remember. There's some things we probably should refresh on and maybe review. And maybe you'll learn some things for the very first time today as we get into Genesis 2:24 and marriage foundations. So the idea behind this verse is that, and it's really showing us quite strongly, and it's the first really where it tees up everything else afterwards, that marriage is designed by God as a, you know, lifetime covenant between a man and a woman. It's to be an inclusive, exclusive, intentional, lifelong covenant between one man and one woman. And now we have to say one biological man and one biological woman, but you know what I'm talking about. But what we're going to do today is just start from this point of this one verse, zero in on it, but then we're going to have to kind of go widescreen a bit and zoom out, okay, to see the context and all of that. But just to get going on this, we're in Genesis, okay? When you open your Bible up, that's the first book you find. Every January 1, when you start to read the Bible again, you start with Genesis. I read from Genesis to Revelation, then I start again. And Genesis, you know, it's no surprise, it's the big start to the Bible, okay? It's the start to the Bible. And the thing you have to remember when you get to a place like Genesis is it's not just a bunch of stories with a cool point, okay? These are biblical narratives, but they're more than stories showing a point. What they're doing is developing a theological foundation, a very deep theological foundation that's being developed for everything that comes after it. If you get Genesis right, you'll read the Bible the right way. If you get Genesis wrong, you're going to read the Bible the wrong way. And we know we're dealing with the Bible here. The Bible is God's revelation to mankind of his will and of his ways and of his glory and of the gospel. And when you open your Bible up to Genesis, what you instantly realize, let's say that you've never opened a Bible before, and you open it up to Genesis 1:1 and you start reading, what you realize immediately is this is drastically different than any other literature I've ever read before. Scripture is God's revelation, and Genesis is drastically different than any other literature that you might pick up outside the Bible. And the reason why is because it is authoritative. And we say this a lot. We throw this around. Well, the Scripture is authoritative. The Scripture is conscience-binding. And we could just miss that. It's authoritative because what it says, you must listen to and you must obey, or you will pay the consequence for it. Okay, you read some book and you can take it or leave it. You can't take or leave the Bible. Genesis and the whole entire Bible is authoritative. And Genesis has these theologically applicable truths that are binding upon your life. This is why you need to know it. This is why you need to read it right. All right? The meaning even of the message I give today, it's going to derive straight from Scripture. It carries God's authority because Scripture is authoritative. And no pun intended, but Genesis opens up a whole new world. Okay, literally, you've got the beginnings of everything in Genesis. It opens up a whole new world. So you open up Genesis, and what you find is God created the world, and there's this intro before the main part of Genesis, and Genesis is outlined by a line that gets repeated 10 times. You see it the first time in chapter 2, verse 4, this is the account of, or these are the generations of. And that's really, that's the doorway to Genesis, okay? It's God over all creation, and the key to interpreting Genesis, and the key to interpreting really the whole Bible, is that you have to see Genesis as literally a praise to God who is sovereign and over everything, and that everyone owes their being and their allegiance to him. So it's, this is praise to the sovereign triune God by whom and for whom all things exist. This is what Genesis is about. There is one God, the sovereign creator. The universe owes its being to him. The universe must obey him. Men and women are made in his image to reflect his nature and represent him on earth. That's where Genesis takes you. And you read the whole Bible from that starting point. So that when you open your Bible to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, you realize the first act, God created all matter, the heavens and the earth, out of nothing. And the Spirit of God, or wind of God, is hovering. It's showing the power of God, the wisdom of God, and the Word of God creating. The Word of God creating. And you'll notice as you go through there, he says, God says in a dark world, he lights it up and he says, let there be light. And now there's day and night and order is replacing dark chaos. And God sees it is good. And the reason he sees it is good is because he is good. And this is where you start with it. And then you go on to the separation of waters, and God is powerfully limiting the waters that had covered the whole earth, and then he puts in land and plants, and he puts in dry land where you can live and life can be sustained. You don't have to float on an ocean, you know, on a boat, all the, you know, on a, some kind of a, you know, island somewhere. No, and then he puts lights. He puts lights in the sky. He's got the sun and the moon, and powerful proof of the power of God. You know, the pagans would say, though, well, the sun and the moon, they are gods, and they would worship. What sin causes you to worship the creature rather than the creator. Sin causes you to ignore the creator and exalt what he has made. And then he puts in birds and fish, and it just stresses the order of God. Everyone loves to fish, right? I mean, I love to fish. But even then, all the creatures like birds and fish, pagans would say, oh, those are gods. In the ancient myths, they would call those things gods. So you got the animals, and then you've got mankind, right? The apex of day six. And here's what's happening. The triune God is pinpointing mankind's purpose and place in his plan, where he says, we're going to make man in our image, in our likeness, male and female. Even in those days, pagan kings were thought to bear the image of their false god. And God's saying, oh no, all humans are made in my image. And humans created in God's image are made to reflect his rule over the earth, to be representatives of God ruling over the earth and using the world's resources, not abusing creation, but using creation. And you'll notice as you go through Genesis 1 that he creates humanity in two sexes, only two, to be fruitful and to increase. He blessed the sexual union and shows the importance in his plan for procreation, for his very good creation, to fill the earth with people. You are here because your dad left his home of origin and came together with your mom, and you resulted. And what happens is, what you see over and over again in Genesis is, it's God who is providing these things. It's God who is providing the food, right? And the seed-bearing plants. And you'll notice as you go through your Bible, you will, like, after the flood, meat was on the menu. And you're like, well, okay, that's awesome, right? There's no vegan expectation in the Bible. The point is this. Whatever he has provided is good for his people. The point is God's provision. Like, God feeds mankind. What were the pagans saying in their myths? Mankind provides for himself. What are people saying today who just reject God's rule? I made this happen. I provide for myself. But in Genesis, what you see is God worked 6 days, then rested on the seventh. And he laid down a pattern for mankind to follow. It was meant to be a model for human activity. And then you get to Genesis chapter 2. And what you have is the structure, really, of Genesis. Past that opening section there, 10 sections with headings, these are the generations of. Literally from the noun to give birth. These are the generations. These are the descendants. And what is God doing? He is revealing his goodness. He is revealing his kindness. He is revealing his holiness. He has no connection to evil. He is holy. He is separate. He is other. And he is the one that appointed the times and the seasons for everything. And he is the one that provides for human life and human flourishing and the blessings of fertility and authority over creation. And he is the one that gives these things, the Lord God. In fact, this is repeated over and over again, this title for God, the Lord God. And what it sums up is that he is the creator, and he is the covenant partner for his people. He is the friend of his people. His personal name, Yahweh, the Lord God, he creates and he covenants with people. And what you see in chapter 2, the creation of the first man, it's a flashback to the situation during day 6, even before day 6, and then you have a garden that God has provided for mankind, that God was meeting human need, and he literally created a park full of fruit trees and rivers. You know, recently Angela and I got away for our anniversary and we went to a botanical garden. And there were fruit trees and little mini rivers and what have you. But here in this garden that God made for humanity, there were also gold and gemstones that he prepared for the human habitation in this area that was called Eden, literally delight. And you fast forward, the tabernacle was similarly adorned with gold and with gemstones. And the temple was also adorned with gold and gemstones, and those symbols suggest the most important part about the garden. And the most important part about the garden was not all the beautiful things that God had put in there. The most important part of the garden was the presence of God. The presence of God. And in that garden, the wise sovereign God put a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was forbidden for humans to consume of it because it would lead to independence from God. And we know from Proverbs 1, true wisdom comes from the fear of God, from being under the rule of God. And so what we see up to this point is that God, by his powerful word, created everything and sovereignly creates and sustains his creation. And he sets man over his works, and he sanctifies it all, and he calls it holy, and he calls it very good. And then what we see him do, and this is in the passage I read right before I started preaching, in verses 18 to 25, what we see him do is lay down a pattern for human beings, a pattern for image bearers to follow. And what Genesis is doing here is presenting the pattern for marriage, a permanent pattern for all time, stemming from this foundational spot. And what you see at the very beginning of it is, it was great, yet it was not good for man to be alone. And so God creates a good, perfect companion for him. He creates Eve out of Adam's rib and presents her to him. And it's almost as if at a wedding, because weddings reflect the truth of Genesis. I'll be at a wedding later this afternoon, and what we'll all be seeing going forward there is what God did here as he presented Eve to Adam. Because marriage is meant by God to be a lifelong covenant between one man and one woman. That's how God designed it. And so if you will, look with me at Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. And I know that you might know the verse, but I want you to set your eyes upon it and just look at it as I read it again. So verse 24, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. What we see in this verse is a model for marriage, and involving three factors in the movement here: leaving and cleaving and receiving. Okay, leaving father and mother, holding fast to his wife, and becoming one flesh. So leaving, cleaving, and receiving. And first, it's the leaving we see, and the idea behind it is leaving from former loyalties. You leave former loyalties. And it starts out, therefore, right? For this reason. And what it's going to do is describe the outflow of God's charge for the human family to propagate and to rule. So he says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. So when you're talking marriage and family, this is the reason you do this, because God's design for carrying out his mandate to be fruitful and multiply is attached to this. This is the way God designed it. And there's a significance of the word leave. A lot of times we might use that negatively, like just leave, you know, or I just left a bad situation or whatever. That is not the way this is intended. The leaving here is this. Marriage is intended to create a new pledge to a spouse, and all other family commitments that were present before are now under that commitment, below that commitment. If you will, not as important as this new commitment, okay? And by the way, some people will say, well, you're not married unless you leave your mom and dad's house. Well, it's an interesting thing. If you think about in the context this was first written, the wife came and joined the husband in his family's land and place they lived. So what this doesn't mean is that a man is not married unless he departs his father's house. Now, if you read this wrong and you read this like lower than God wants you to take it, you might think it's just about leaving. I got out of there and I went somewhere else. See, it doesn't mean, again, that a man is not married unless he departs his father's house. It was customary in Israel for a man to remain and not leave his father's household. You could illustrate it by Jacob's family, where the sons remained on the father's property despite founding their own families, despite having their own freedom and maintaining their own household identity. The idea of the man leaving, and it's the man leaving is due to his priority in this narrative, leave here is, I would almost say, metaphorical rather than literal, since the woman actually left her father's house. That leave, and here's what the man is doing. He is leaving what has been primary. He's cutting the umbilical cord of dependence and loyalty to his parents primarily. Now, it doesn't mean he doesn't honor them. Exodus 20:12 will tell you right now, you need to honor your parents as long as they live, and especially when they're getting older. But your first priority, if you're a married man, is to your wife. So you leave what has been primary. And what was supposed to be primary until you get married. And Jesus, you know, appeals to this as the basis of his teaching for marriage and even on divorce. And so did Paul. Going back to the garden. People will say, oh, you know, what is said about marriage in the New Testament is all because of the fall. No, it's all because of God's beautiful design in Genesis. God established the paradigm for marital behavior in the garden, okay, at creation. And what this is telling you and I, if you're reading Genesis the right way, marriage is to be the universal practice. It is a universal practice. Different cultures will have different, you know, customs attached to it, but the idea of one biological man and one biological woman getting married is God's design. Like if someone you know says, nah, I think a man can marry a man or a woman can marry a woman, you take them back to Genesis and say, that is not how God designed it. And you say what Jesus said. And you say what Paul said. And they're either going to reject God and his sovereignty, or they're going to bow under God and his sovereignty. And they're going to have the consequences whichever way they choose. So marriage is universal practice, and don't misunderstand leave. This is not, well, good riddance. You know, I escaped a bad situation. I wanted to get away. Nothing like that. What it's pointing to is that marriage is requiring a new priority by the marital partners, where obligations to your spouse replace your personal parental loyalties that existed before. You cut the umbilical cord of loyalty and dependence, and many fail to do this and wreak havoc on their marriages and on their parents too. Sin warps the response. But you leave your former loyalties. Now, secondly, and this just flows one from another very closely here, now then you cleave to your wife. The verse says, hold fast to his wife. What does that mean? It means that the man must put his wife's needs, his wife's interest, his wife's good above all others, even their parents. That's what it means. He will leave his father and mother, not by going to live elsewhere necessarily, but go wherever the Lord leads, right? But by putting your very important duty to honor and care for your parents second place to your duty to care for your wife now. And that doesn't mean your parents get shortchanged. It means your wife gets honored the right way and your parents get honored the right way. And you cut that umbilical cord of dependency and loyalty, and that some people never do, and they make lots of problems for everyone, really. And the idea behind cleaving to your wife is like, it's a permabond. It's a permanent bond. It's like super glue. And it's not just hugging your wife and like, I'm never going to let you go. That's not what we're talking about here. It's the union between a man and a wife is to be permanent. The man is to be united. It literally means to stick to his wife. And again, this is where Jesus and Paul are saying, that's why you shouldn't divorce. And the other thing you got to realize is God created one Eve for Adam. Okay? Not multiple Eves, not multiple Adams. What does this indicate to us? It indicates that God approves of monogamy, one man married to one woman. It also means he disapproves of polygamy, where you have multiple spouses. It means he disapproves of homosexuality. Okay? He approves of what he designed. And it's good for human flourishing. So you leave your former loyalties and you cleave to your one wife, and then right away it says then you receive God's provision, basically. They shall become one flesh. And the idea is that you receive God's provision for you. The marriage involves the two that are united in commitment, and you're bound by stipulations. You're bound by agreement. You form a new entity. You form a new relationship. And when you're at a wedding and you see the bride and groom standing at the front, what it should be signifying to you is, again, interestingly, unbelievers do this and don't realize they're following God's design, okay? But what you see is two people, literally in the best possible way, not because of a bad situation, but being freed from their parents, but not isolated and not independent. But they become dependent and responsible primarily toward one another. They become one flesh. One flesh echoes the language of verse 23, where he says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And it speaks of the woman's source in the man. This is the consequence of bonding. It results in a new entity, a new household. I don't know why, but some people say, well, we're not a family until we start having kids. No, you're a family as soon as you get married. It's a new entity. And then the sexual union of the couple is symbolic of this new kinship that the couple has entered into. Because as we all know, marriage entails far more than physical union. But the sexual union implies community. It requires responsible love in the union. And that the husband and wife are to be complementing each other. A complement to one another. That the suitable helper here even is translated better, helper matching him. Supplying what he lacks. It's actually Matthew Henry who said that she was not made out of his head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon him, out of his side to be with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. And what you see in Genesis, especially this verse, is monogamy is clearly intended. Leave and cling are two words that are used in the Old Testament in the context of covenant, in the context of covenant fidelity. So you have oneness and unity in the marriage, literally unite together, and you do so, and this is also reflected in the text, publicly. You don't just come up with it on your own and don't tell anyone about it, okay? Marriage is depicted, right, as this covenant relationship shared by a man and a woman. There's the leaving and the cleaving and the uniting. It involves a public declaration in the sight of God. But also, you know, we say this at weddings. We are gathered here together in the presence of God and this beautiful company of people, family and friends, to join this man and this woman together in marriage. The marriage isn't private. People should know that if you're married, people should know that you're married, and they should know who you're married to. It involves a declaration of intent. That's why in a marriage ceremony, we always say, you sure you guys want to get married? You want to get married? Okay, that's your intent, all right? We say it in much more flowery prose. It's not private. It involves a declaration of intention and a redefining of obligations and relationships in a family, in a social setting. And the idea, and this is what Genesis 2:24 is telling us very, very clearly, that monogamous heterosexual marriage was always viewed as God's ideal from the outset of creation. We're just following God's design to leave, to cleave, to become one, spiritually, emotionally, physically, and always honor that. Don't reject that by ignoring your spouse. Don't reject that by neglecting your spouse. Don't reject that by abandoning your spouse. This oneness is fostered intentionally. I came up with a list of seven things a year or so ago. I called them Seven Righteous Rules for Marriage. And I shared them with our anchor group, our young adults, college young adult group. I shared them with my son and my sons-in-laws. And I want to share them with you right now very quickly, very, very quickly. But the idea of oneness in marriage, and I think that these are the righteous rules of oneness in marriage, okay? And you can come up with more, but I think these would suffice and take your time this week. The first is this. If you want to be one in marriage, worship God together. Worship God together. And I don't mean just showing up at church. I mean in your home, opening up the Word and praying together and praising God, acknowledging God and His Lordship. We're not putting on an act here. We're actually living daily. Okay? So worship God together. Number two, choose to honor your spouse. Choose to honor your marriage commitment. Choose to do that. Wake up every day and choose to do that. Number three, give attention to your spouse. Like actually pay attention to your spouse. And number four, show consideration for your spouse. Think of them. Think of what is good for them. Think of what would benefit them. Think of what would bless them. And number five, be patient and kind with your spouse. Because just in case you didn't realize, but when two people marry each other, you got two sinners in the mix, and there's bound to be a lot of friction, and there's going to be some issues at times. So be patient and kind with each other. And number six, initiate encouragement. Like you should be encouraging your spouse. Encourage their giftedness. Encourage who they are as a person. And number seven, you should express humility. You want to be one in marriage? Well, worship God together. Choose to honor your spouse. Give attention to your spouse. Show consideration to your spouse. Be patient and kind with your spouse. Initiate encouragement with your spouse, but also express humility to your spouse. They know you better than probably any other human being on earth. There's no reason for pride. There's no need for demanding. There's no need for any kind of defensiveness. It's like just express humility with one another. Jesus said it this way. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Well, if the sovereign Savior says that he is gentle and humble in heart, that's something to aspire to. To be humble and gentle, you will need to be quick to receive correction from your spouse. And by the way, if you have not yet been corrected by your spouse, they're either afraid of you or you're perfect. I don't know which one. But quick to receive correction from your spouse. Quick to confess your sins to your spouse. You confess your sins. A lot of times I'll say to Angela, I'm really sorry I did that. And you? You know, now it's your turn. Yeah, that doesn't work, right? No, you confess your own sins to your spouse. You apologize to your spouse. You forgive your spouse. You repent in front of your spouse. And you reconcile with your spouse. Mutually be humble with each other before God and others. And don't be easily impatient with your spouse. They need you to be patient. And don't manipulate your spouse. Exalt Christ who loves his church. Do these things. And here's the thing. You look at Genesis 2:24. And I look at it and I think, wow, you know what this is? This is a beautiful diamond of truth. This is a pristine diamond of truth. This drives human existence. And at the same time, this does not just stand alone. It doesn't appear on the scene with no context. It is set in the immediate and larger context, driving much more than what you and I see on the surface, because it's in Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 1, we read that God is good and that he creates good, and he created the universe by his word for his glory, and he provided, and into chapter 2 too, he provided, and he prohibited certain things. And he provided woman for man, and mankind was to serve their sovereign creator and keep his word to enjoy life and the abundant provisions that God has, and they were to be side by side complementary in their roles. And chapter 2, you get into chapter 2 and just rehearses what we saw in chapter 1 and gives more you know, info and details, and here is the foundation of the world under a sovereign creator, and you have humans who have God-given capacity and responsibility to serve him with integrity and truth. He's put the breath of life in us, and he has provided for us, and we are under his rule and his word. From Genesis 1 and 2, the word of God, his powerful means of creating by sovereign decree. Now you have a test of obedience that happens. Because mankind was supposed to obey God's word. The word of the Lord is a command to be obeyed. And what happens in Genesis 3, it shows us sin is bad and it ruins. Genesis 3 introduces us to the fall and sin's consequences. And the magnitude of sin and the destruction that comes about because of sin. Here you have a universe that was marvelously, delightfully created by God and now cursed by sin. And what do you see in Genesis? You go, what's the prominent theme in Genesis? I would say it's the blessings of the sovereign. God, who is sovereign, blessing. But what you see, the next theological theme that is relevant to our lives is the curse of sin that unravels things. The God that blesses and sin that curses, and sin brought judgment and wrath, disobedience brought conflict. And what do you see happening? What do you see happening in chapter 3? Well, the serpent challenges God's sovereignty and his judgment. And he lies and he says, you're not going to die. And he promises light instead of darkness. And he promises spiritual health instead of death. And what happens? They choose the serpent lies over God's word. Satan denies the penalty for sin. You're not going to die. And he raises doubt over the integrity of God. He's questioning the word of God. He's raising serious doubt about the word of God. By the way, those who raise serious doubts about the word of God are doing Satan's work. And Eve is lured by the prospect. She listens. She sees. She sees that the fruit is good for food and pleasing to look at and would make wise. This is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And this is the essence of sin, like human ideas put up against the word of God. And immediately what happens? She eats, she gives to Adam, he eats. They both choose to go against the word of God, and immediately guilt and shame grip them. They start hiding from God and each other, covering themselves up. See, things go wrong when you disobey the word of God. Things get into a shambles when you do that. Our problems stem from not obeying God's sovereign word. And what happens? And you get alienated, not just from God, but from people. You go against the word of God, you're going to get alienated. And so what does God do? He sets up a little trial. And he starts interrogating the man and the woman and Satan. And he says, Adam, where are you? Who told you you were naked? Eve, what have you done? And what that was designed to do is to bring them to confess their sins. But all they wanted to do is give info. He wasn't looking for info. He knew what they had done. And she should have said, I usurped Adam's role. Adam should have said, I abdicated my role. And you get these long-term effects, and it dents everything. Pain of childbirth, reminder of Eve's sin. And heart frustration in work. And all of these things and problems in relationships, and you see the cost of depravity is what you see. But I want to show you that even in that scene, embedded in Genesis is the truth that God's design is going to prevail. The God's design, the God even reinstates the chain of authority. It's God, man, woman. It was established at creation. Satan reversed that, right? From the woman to the man to God. No, Satan upends everything. He's the father of lies. And so what happens? God reinstates the chain of authority. God, man, woman. They are kicked out of the garden due to disbelieving God and believing Satan's hollow lies. And life outside the garden becomes a shell of what it was at the start. And it's the cost of sin. And the cost of sin is not just, it's not just your noisy conscience. It's not just having some spats with your spouse. It's not just pain and daily toil. The consequence, the cost of sin, is separation from God's presence and death. You see in Genesis the downward degradation of humanity. They defied God's command, and then murder, and then treachery, and downhill from there. And even then, the promise of a better Eden persists, remains. There was a promise embedded in Genesis 3:15. We call it the proto-evangelion, the first gospel, that Eve's offspring would crush the serpent's head. And in the judgment on the serpent was a promise to mankind. It was a gospel promise. It was a promise that was even made to Abraham and made more concrete to Abraham. Through your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And the promise starts taking shape. And the search is on for the promised one. And here you have judgment on sin, but it is flavored by hope. That's what you need to see in Genesis. God's mercy triumphs over his wrath, that you've got creation, then you've got chaos, but then you've got God recreating. You've got God starting to make all things new. And the reason why, you need to know this, the reason why is because of what happened before Genesis. What happened before Genesis? It was all in the mind and plan of God before time began, before the foundation of the world. God didn't get surprised by sin. There didn't have to be some plan B because somehow he got surprised by sin. But no, God in his sovereign oversight and in his planning is behind everything in the universe, including the fall into sin and including your life and including your marriage. And you put Genesis 2:24 in its rightful setting, and it's much bigger than you really think. And it is integral. Genesis 2:24 is integral to God's salvation plan, to his redemption plan. It's telling us God is strong, his word is strong, his plan, his design is strong to bring many sons and daughters to glory. And what I would want you to leave with today is this. Not while I'm in a marriage that's struggling, or wow, I'm in a great marriage. What I would want you to observe and to see is God's glorious goodness. That new life in Christ unlocks the promise of transformation. That when God regenerates you and gives you new life to believe, that you become a new creation and God promises the hope of life in spite of sin and death, and there is a new Sabbath rest for the people of God. And Jesus said it, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Dies because of sin. Live because of Christ's righteousness. And I would want you to see that new life enables the power of the word in your life. That when you are regenerated, when you become a new creature, you have a renewed capacity to serve God and to obey his word. That there are glimmers of hope all around. And that you want to make sense of your sinful life or senselessness of sin, you have to focus on God's sovereign goodness, on God's sovereign rulership and his promised preservation of his people. That God's sovereignty ensures you peace in the midst of pain. That there is a mind-blowing aspect to this, and that God knew how your sin would mess up your life and other people's lives. That God knew how your sin would mess up your marriage. And that God knew how his grace would heal your life. And that God knew how his grace would heal your marriage. And that God knows exactly what's going on right now in your marriage. And that if you lack marriage and want marriage, God knows that too. And if you're in a marriage that you don't want to be in, God knows that too. And if there's no chance you're going to be married, God knows that too. And if marriage is very, very far away from now for you, many years away, God knows that too. And I guess I would say if you're married, don't be surprised if your marriage has problems. Don't excuse them away, but don't be surprised. What I would want you to be more more aware of is God's ability to redeem what sin ruins. I wouldn't want you to be so surprised if your marriage has problems. I would want you to be wondering, in awestruck wonder, at God's ability to reverse the curse. That you wouldn't sink in a mire of despair. Because if you're a Christian, you are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. You set your mind on the things above, not on the things on earth. And if you're saved from the power and penalty of sin, now you can actually cooperate with God's work and choose what is good. And you say, I'm worshiping a Savior that came out of a deadly grave and went there because of me, and he abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel, and he is in the process of reversing the curse. And he is in the process of renewing my life. And he is in the process of getting me better for getting me ready for a better Eden and better delights, that in his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forever. And I would want you to take this away, that the sovereign God is going to win, and sin isn't going to have the last word. Lord, thank you and praise you for your goodness. Thank you that we in marriage could even by your design leave and cleave and receive what you have provided. Most importantly, even as we come to your table today, that we acknowledge, Lord Jesus, that you left your Father's home to dwell with mortal man, and by your love shed your precious blood and was killed to ransom lost sinners and save from the torments of hell, and that you make your chosen ones holy, and you cleanse hearts, and the victory is yours. And so in everything we can cling to you because you cling to us, and you are faithful to the end, and you will one day receive your own, and we will be with you forever, and we praise you, we love you, we worship you. We pray in Jesus' name.